Let's get ready to rumble! Today on another debate episode of Life Talks, we have in this corner Pastor Dan Burrell, who's for megachurches. And in this corner, we have Pastor Ben Rudolph, who is against megachurches. So I think before we get started, I've seen different numbers online, but I guess the average is somewhere in the 1,500 to 2,000 member range. Is that what we'll consider?
Technically, it's 2,000 in a week.
Yeah.
2,000 in a week is what that and above is what a megachurch is. So I wanted to lay that out. I didn't want us to get into to something and be like, oh, you got 800 and that's a megachurch. So, okay, those are our parameters, 2,000 or more in a week. So, Pastor Dan Burrell, why are megachurches good? Because to me, it sounds like you're just going to be a number and you're just going to get lost in it and the pastor's always making millions of dollars. And
Well, it starts off with a flawed concept that somehow you give up stuff in order to be big, that you're willing to compromise in order for the size, that somehow bigger is not better, but bigger is worse. And I would contend that bigger is not necessarily better, nor is it necessarily worse, that there are some small churches that are bad and there are some small churches that are good. There are some big churches that are excellent and there are some big churches that are not. It is not a matter of whether you're big because it was a matter of whether your church is big because that is your goal or whether it is big because it's the consequence of having a healthy ministry. And when it is the consequence of having a healthy ministry, then big is better.
So, Pastor Ben Rudolph.
Yes.
Small churches, you're going to say that they're better. I would ask, are small churches remaining small because they're doing something wrong?
No. I think that a lot of times it comes down to leadership capacity. I think that, you know, what it comes down to is the mega church didn't really become a thing until we incorporate a lot of the business model ideas, incorporating them into the church. A large church, like for example, if you were to ask my parents' generation, a large church in his day and age would have been a church between 300 and 400. Those were huge churches in you know 50, 60 years ago. Well, when we started applying business practices, you know, it used to be in the 80s and 90s, it was all about leadership, John Maxwell and all these kinds of things. And we need to lead our churches better. And what we did is we applied a lot of business model practices and acumen to the church congregations. And so what happened was you had this merge and this blend of business practices in the church. And it led to being able to organize and structure things that were larger. But for the most part, most people who go into ministry are men who think like shepherds. They're men who are much more thinking about preaching and teaching and just caring for people's needs. And that's why the average church usually, you know, is around between 80 and 100 people. But I think it's because most people that go into ministry are not thinking like businessmen. They're thinking like shepherds. And so therefore, it's not necessarily a reflection of they're doing anything wrong. I think they're just doing things that they're naturally inclined to. Now, you have those few people that have that business acumen, that have that skill set as a leader to be able to manage more people. And I think when those kinds of people, you know, blending with their understanding of the Bible, that's where you get the mega church coming from.
So would those guys struggle if their church did begin to grow outside of their giftings?
Yeah, and I think it's hard for those churches to grow because they don't have the giftings of management and they don't have the giftings of to lead beyond a certain number of people. I think going back to what Dan said, that it's about health, not necessarily size. The only thing I would say is, Dan, you and I have been swimming in these waters for decades now, and I've heard this health versus growth for a long time. The problem is 95% of people equate health equals growth. And so I think that that's something that most pastors do wrestle with. Man, if we're not this kind of people, and you know, you have, you know, if there's one or two mega churches in a town and there's, you know, scores of others that are just, you know, normal, regular sized churches, they're always going to be compared to the big cruise ship in town, the programs that they can offer, the things that they, you know, the kids things, the music, the quality, the production, the excellence, all these kinds of things. And you're going to look at this church of 80 to 100 people and you're like, yeah, they have a much better product than you do. And that's some things that unfortunately lend to a lack of, it breeds this competition, unfortunately.
So does that mean that it's bad? Because here's the deal. If you were going to take your kids down to the parking lot at Walmart to ride the amusement park rides or go to Disney, which experience do you think is going to be better? Which do you think is going to be safer? Which do you think is going to give you better value for your money? And which are more people going to attend? They're going to attend the one that was better prepared. And so now, do you sometimes go to one? Well, if you can't get to Disney, you might as well go to the Walmart carnival, right? But the reality is the problem is not in what is being offered, but rather the expectations of the people who go. Mm. And in reality, you know, I grew up in a town of 13,000 people. Well, I also know churches that have more than 13,000 people that go a week.
Oh, yeah.
It's unrealistic for me to expect there to be a mega church in the town that I grew up in.
Oh, yeah.
In that town, a church that had 300 was a huge church. Yeah. At the same time, when you're talking about most of the metropolitan communities of the world, you will find in those cities a huge cathedral, a huge church of some kind. Mm-hmm. Now, again, most of them are dead and they're Catholic or Orthodox or mm-hmm. something. But the modern criticism, in my opinion, of the megachurch movement is largely misplaced because it is misplaced because of the excesses of some who promote the large is better. And those are prosperity gospel people. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So God wants to make you rich. God wants to make your church big. The more people you have in it, the more money you're going to make. And so we kind of superimpose the bad is or the big is bad model because of the people we're using to measure that by. So when you look at the Joel Osteens, when you look at Elevation, when you look at some of these churches where they're led by celebrity pastors who often live over-the-top lifestyles, and many of whom preach a prosperity gospel message, then it's assumed that every mega church is of that ilk. And that's just not the case. Mm. But it seems to be our scorn is largely reserved today for the evangelical brand of mega churches, which is where I kind of say, you know what, I've been in some really great, I was a member of a church that had 20,000 people on a Sunday. That church was weak because it had a celebrity pastor and he was a tyrant and a dictator. But I've also been in churches of 50 people, and that church was weak because it was led by
tyrant
and a dictator and one family who paid all the bills. Mm. So I don't know that size necessarily equals health. The other thing in terms of size, when we talk about growth, there's more than one form of growth, and I think that's a mistake that we make. Most of us think of growth in terms of bucks and butts. Mm. How many people are there and how much money came in the offering plate? And I would say growth also could be, how many people are you sending out? How many people are going into ministry? How many missionaries are you doing? So I think there's other, how many people are being discipled? Mm-hmm. So I think there's other ways to measure growth that we don't put enough emphasis on.
And would you say, Dan, that a megachurch is better suited to be able to help the needs of the people in a community, in a church, and the homeless situation or sending missionaries out or anything like that?
Well, I can make both sides of that argument, because I would say, you know, a bigger church, a large mega church, is not nearly as light on their feet as a small church. It's a machine. It takes a while to get things cranked up. However, they have more resources. They've got facilities, they've got money, they've got people. And all of those are three valuable resources to a church. But a smaller church has a greater community. It has a sense of connection that other churches don't. And it has greater accountability because everybody knows who's part of that church.
Yeah.
So again, I think binary thinking is always dangerous. And that's one of the reasons why we do these debate things.
Yeah.
And the binary thinking on this is, if you're big, you're bad. If you're good, you're great. And that's just not necessarily the case. We need to have different standards by which we evaluate whether something is effective. There's megachurches in the Bible. The church at Jerusalem was a megachurch. You had 3,000 people added in one day. Qualifies them as a megachurch. Mm-hmm. So, but on the other side, we know this, that megachurches tend to collapse very rapidly as well.
Yeah, a couple of things that you said that I want to point out. I think the most important thing to remember is that, you know, you bring the analogy of the local county, you know, fair that wants to set up in the parking lot of Walmart and Disney. I obviously will concede that mega churches, as far as the quality of the programming, is always going to feel like way better, a way better quote unquote experience than most smaller churches. But what I would push back against is what I think a lot of times that experience metric has done is it's created consumerism in our people. And again, I don't fault the mega churches for, I don't think they were saying we're going to do this. I think when excellence became the most important, one of the most important things, knowing that they could, elevate their standard of programming, what that did was it created this competition in a way, or maybe an evaluation in people's minds that said, well, I like this church. They much better singing, much better kids program. And it did, unfortunately, the unintended consequences of mega churches is it has ramped up the level of consumerism in people.
So let me ask real quick, though, for a small church, couldn't we say the same thing of that crew that's like, I don't like all those lights, and sorry to use that. That was a very stereotypical small town Southern.
Address your emails to B. Nipper
at Live Show. I can only do that because I grew up in very small churches, and I'm from Tennessee. So, but couldn't that consumerist attitude still be there of I choose to go to this small church because it doesn't have the lights and the loud music and the this
there's
and
obviously
that.
An anti whatever, you know. I think that it's if you go to a church because, hey, we're the anti-consumer church, that's just as dangerous as being consumers. And because it's, again, what you're against and not what you're for. So I think that's another issue. I think above all, the issue of mega church to small church is the biggest question we have to ask ourselves is, are we making disciples? Mm-hmm. And one of the things that I would say is that I remember when Willow Creek did the Reveal study. Do you remember when they did the Reveal study like 6 or 7 years ago? They did this thing called the Reveal study. And the whole idea was they wanted to know, are they making disciples?
Oh, yeah.
And they went deep dive into, I mean, Willow Creek was the granddaddy of all mega churches. It really started the mega church movement in a way.
And they were really big into the arts as well.
Really big into the arts. They had this leadership conference every year, that leader cast. I mean, They were in ways, they would do something and there would be about 1,000 mega churches the next year that would almost identically follow their pattern of behavior. I mean, they're probably the most influential church at one point for about 10 to 15 years in North American Christianity. Them and Saddleback had incredible followings. But one of the things that the Reveal study showed is that yes, they had lots of people. They had lots of people showing up. They had lots of people involved in things. But what they didn't have is they weren't making disciples. And I remember that was a wake-up call. And again, people said, well, it's because megachurches don't work. And now, again, I'm not ready to go that far. But I do think, again, it goes back to this idea of just because it's large doesn't mean it's, you know, you said it's just because it's large doesn't mean it's bad. But just because it's large doesn't mean it's good either.
Yeah.
And I think that just because a church is impressive with their production and their excellence does not mean they're actually making disciples. And I think that's something that people need to be aware of.
And Dan, I want to ask real quick about, there's a podcast out, if you haven't listened to it, The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, which Mark walks through Mark Driscoll's sudden rise and sudden downfall. Layers of leadership when you do get to a mega church. There's going to be so many different layers between the pastor and the congregation. Now, I know that there should be a certain level of protection, not just any Joe off the street needs to walk in and take the pastor's time. Needs time to study and work. Yeah. And so even here at Life Fellowship, there's pastoral care teams, there's people, but when you get that huge, giant mega church, I mean, there's going to be layers upon layers upon layers. Does that help insulate the pastor to a point of something like a Mark Driscoll could happen, because now there becomes less and less accountability?
Well, without a doubt. I mean, we're humans and we're broken people on our best day. And we're also, you know, have the sin nature of pride and ego and everything that comes with it. There are temptations that come with being the pastor of a large church that are unique to him that are not necessarily the same temptations as the guy with the smaller church. At the same time, there are temptations that the guy with the smaller church has that the guy with the bigger church doesn't have. And I think that's one of the dangers of our binary thinking on this topic. I'd go back to something that I really agree with, and now I'm going to get out of my lane, because I'm really not a mega church guy.
Let's say the last 5 minutes, just have a conversation about it.
Yeah, because when you go back to the history of the mega church, actually you said, you know, Willow Creek was the granddaddy. It actually wasn't. The granddaddy, in my opinion.
Oh, it's probably Independent Baptist.
It was churches. The Independent Baptist. You're right. That was in terms of the church. But the seeds for that were sown even earlier in the ministry of Finney. So Finney was an American revivalist that basically began manipulating his crowds in order to get the results he wanted.
Yeah.
Hit the sawdust trail. He put sawdust down there and made it a very easy way to have an invitation. He's the one that popularized the altar call.
Anxious bench.
Yeah. He would have the music tempo and volume changed in order to get maximum results. He would have people step from the back of the audience to the front of the audience in order to create movement forward so people would respond to the gospel, something that Stephen Furtick to this day still does. So, you know, these are the techniques he used to create this momentum that created the sense of a movement of God, and it created buzz, and people started coming to it. Then J. Frank Norris at the First Baptist Church of Fort Worth, and then eventually became the pastor of the Temple Baptist Church in Detroit. He pastored two churches at the same time, were the first mega churches. He was an independent Baptist guy. The Southern Baptist got sick of him and kicked him out, basically. but so that was back in the 50s. And in the 60s, you had Jack Hiles, First Baptist Church of Hammond, and then 9 of the 10 largest churches were independent Baptists. Then it became the Southern Baptists in the late 70s, early 80s. Willow Creek came in the late 80s and early 90s. Yeah. From there, you've had others. Rick Warren followed immediately on the heels of that at Saddleback. Then you had Andy Stanley, David Platt, those guys. So every generation. So I think now we have enough history that we can start looking at what works and what doesn't work. Mm-hmm. And part of the problem is what you just mentioned, Britt. As you get older, you get more sophisticated. As you get bigger, you get more sophisticated, and the senior leader becomes more isolated because he has to be. Any one person, a sociologist will tell you, can know about 180 people, and they can really know reasonably well about 125 people. That's why you usually need in a church a pastor for about every 125 people. That's when you start adding staff because you can't. It's like you used the illustration a while ago with, you know, a shepherd and sheep. Well, a shepherd can only know how many sheep he's got, and he's going to have assistant and under shepherds.
Yeah.
Same thing with pastoring a church. The thing is, if the Lord blesses you to get big, you better make sure that you are taking the steps to stay humble and accountable. If not, you're going to become a monster, and we've seen those happen. Time and Mark Driscoll's an example.
And what I would say about the small churches, you know, just because I think there's a sense of almost spiritual superiority that a lot of small church pastors have. Mm-hmm. Like they are somehow, they're the ones who are really faithful
they're
to
pure,
the Bible because they preach the full counsel. You guys, you water down
ear
things.
Ticklers.
You know,
it's interesting too on the Rise and on that podcast, Mark Driscoll kept pushing to his congregation that we're the ones doing it the right way. If you're a part of this church, you're doing it the way God wants it done. And I'm here that you're saying that some small churches do that too. Like we're preaching the Bible the right way. We're doing VBS the right way.
They wear their smallness as a badge of honor, saying we are being more faithful to the Word of God and to the ways of God more than these big churches are. They are compromised. And I know I have friends who when they see a church at a certain size, they instantly have an idea of what goes on there. And they're as sinful, they're as much guilty of sin in judging other pastors than if you're a large church pastor and you look at a small church and think, that guy just isn't a good leader. Mm-hmm. Like, there's a lot of prejudging going on. And again, the smallness or the largeness of the congregation, there's so many factors to it. It's about where are you in a metropolitan area? It's about the giftings of a senior leader. It's about you know, the vision of a church. You know, some churches just have a larger vision, and you know, so I think there's so many different factors, and so it's not just about one thing that influences a church. And sometimes it's just I remember talking to some pastors one time. This church was very large, and he said, like, well, how did your church get so large? He said, I have no idea. Literally had no. He goes, if you asked me to write a book, I couldn't, because nothing that we did made sense of why we grew. And that's the other thing. Sometimes God just allows certain people to have success, quote unquote success.
Some get five talents, some get three.
Exactly.
Some get one.
So I think that we have to stop making prejudgments or judgments about what is going on in churches. But then again, there are certain things that I think small churches can learn from larger churches about, you know, things like excellence and structure and planning and vision. I think larger churches can learn from smaller churches of how to care more, or how to care better, I should say, being sensitive to, you know, being nimble and quick if they can be. There's a lot of things. There should be a let's learn from each other kind of mentality. Unfortunately, that not a lot of that goes on.
I think we need to be really, really careful at how we introduce comparisons, as you just mentioned. I think it creates almost an idea of spiritual Marxism that says we should all be alike. We should all be the same. And we shouldn't. God, you know, and he warned against it. Paul did. He said, don't compare your spiritual gifts, you know?
Yeah, exactly.
So I don't think we should compare church size as well. And this is where I have a huge problem with the church growth movement is as soon as our church gets big, what do we want to do? Have a conference and tell everybody, come see how we do it so you can do it too and be great like we are. Maybe we need to spend more time asking God to help us flourish where we're at rather than to seek the counsel of other people who God has blessed, but he may want to bless us differently our location.
I have a friend who went to the first pastor's conference he ever went to. He was fresh out of seminary, and he got his first job, and he went to this denominational meeting, and he gets in the escalator to go up in the conference center where they're having this big denominational meeting, and it's had these signs with churches— larger than 1,000, go left. Churches smaller than 1,000, go right. And he goes, in that moment, I felt like a failure before I even began. And it just was like, that's not the way that pastors should think and feel. Right. And I think that's, and unfortunately, there's just a lot of that mentality that we have to confront. This is not, stop thinking about failure, success, failure, winning, losing. Like, there's just so much of that, again, business model ideas that seep into the church, we gotta be very careful how it shapes our thinking.
I guess if I were to sum this up, is that mega churches aren't bad, small churches aren't bad. It all rests on the leadership of the church. And if the leader is corrupt and bad, it doesn't matter if he's leading 50 or 50,000.
Yeah, the accountability, you know, get bad accountability, both large and small. The most important thing is, are we making disciples who are making disciples?
Yep. Yeah. All right. Well, I enjoyed this. Another great debate episode. So whether you attend a church with 5 people or 500,000 people, and if that church exists, that would be difficult to get into.
They're in South Korea.
Just make sure you're attending a church. Make sure you're under some great leadership. And as Pastor Ben so eloquently put it, make sure you're making disciples. Amen. That's what it's all about. That's why we're at church, doing church the way we're doing it. So again, this has been another episode of Life Talks, and we'll catch you next time.
You've been listening to Life Talks. Be sure to hit the subscribe button so you never miss a new episode. Share this podcast on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter to let your friends and family know about Life Talks. We'd love to hear from you as well, so leave a comment and let us know your thoughts on this episode or any other topics we've discussed. Life Talks is a ministry of Life Fellowship in Cornelius, North Carolina. For more information on Life Talks or Life Fellowship, visit lifecharlotte.com, or you can find us on Facebook at Life Fellowship Charlotte.